Psalm 19, hear then the word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, a couple of prefatory remarks before we dig into the psalm for the second week. First of all, I picked up my Bible and my Hebrew helps and my commentaries Monday and Tuesday morning and jotted notes. I'm old-fashioned. I take a legal pad and I write questions and I write things I think I understand from the text as I'm looking at different sources and from the English and then Hebrew helps and this type of thing, and I try and get my own understanding of it, and then I go to commentaries, and sometimes I Google sermons on Psalm 19. How are other people preaching about this? But I do my best not to start there. I do my best to do my own homework, if that makes sense. But there are times when I have a jumble of page after page of page of notes, and it remains a jumble. And sometimes I do get a lot of help from other people who have preached through this with minds not as feeble as mine and who think more clearly. And this morning, admittedly, I'm not going to lie, I'm getting help from a man by the name of David Whitman, a pastor out in Nevada. And so I'm relying on him to help me give an outline and better explanation of some of this text. So that's my first prefatory note. My second one is this. Maybe you are here this morning and you're going to hear me, and you've already heard four songs, and we've just sung very confidently. There is a God, there is a divine being, and we just sing with joy and robustness and intensity many times and thoughtfulness. Yeah, of course. And maybe you're here this morning and you're still trying to wrestle through those things. Wait a minute. Jim Waldemeyer said he's invisible, and yet he says we're going to see him face to face. How do you think through those things? Keep coming back and we'll try and explain some of those things. But this is the kind of language the Bible uses. God is invisible. No man has ever seen God. He is spirit. But the Bible says that that spirit, an immaterial being, there is that reality. In fact, the Bible says that there's something about every one of us human beings. We have a material body. Don't do this. Don't pinch your neighbor. But if you would pinch your neighbor sitting next to you, they're going to do what? There's nerve endings, and they're going to go, they're going to look at you and frown, right? In Christian love, I'm sure, but you have a body. There is a material reality, all right? You can pinch yourself. Yep, there is existence. There is something of the material realm. And for those of you who love the sciences, you've peered through microscopes and you've studied all kinds of things about the human body, or maybe your interest is in astronomy and you've considered what the heavens are revealing through telescope, being seen through telescopes, the Hubble Space Telescope, these types of things. Yeah, there is a material realm. But the Bible says, and there's something actually about us humans, we know there is something, and actually more specifically, someone outside the creation. There is a creation because there is a creator. He's invisible. We can't see him with our eyes, but he is there, and this is what the Bible speaks of. There is a God, a divine being who is not the universe. Dawn and I are dealing with some things in our own clan. I prayed for several clans this morning, and my guess is, as many of us here who are Christians, we have people in our family line and family clans. Some are true believers, some are not. They reject the things of the Bible. They reject these truths, and we're in that same boat as your pastor and his wife, and so we have people in our family that we love very much who say, no, the only thing that is the universe. It's been here forever. It's eternal. And they pretend, I believe, to be quite comfortable with that. In my opinion, that raises more questions than it does give answers. So, there is a God, a divine being who is not the universe. And he has made himself knowable. An infinite, eternal being who has made himself knowable. He has made himself knowable in the creation itself, in the very existence, the very fact that there is a universe. He has made himself knowable. Years ago, when we lived in Westcliff, we had exchange students, and one of our favorites was a young man from France, and he spent a year with us. We had a ball with him, and then we went over and visited his family, and then he and his brother came back to visit us in Westcliff. And of course, if you've ever been to Westcliff, what do you show off in Westcliff? The mountains, right? And so we went on a hike, Jan and Francis and I and several other family members. Well, folks, Jan and Francis, our friends from France, guess where they live? In the French Alps. We aren't showing them anything new or unusual. But we climbed up this ridge, and we're looking over at the Sangre de Cristos, and as a Christian and as someone who wants to acknowledge the reality that there is a God, I said something about amazing, amazing universe that points us to a creator, something like that. And young Jan, he's maybe 19, 20 at that time, he looks out over that beautiful, beautiful vista of the Sangre de Cristos, and he does this. Can you see the distance between my thumb and finger? It's maybe a 64th of an inch if I hold it right. He holds his thumb and finger up like this, and he goes, yes, and we get to understand this much. I think Jan was a pretty good theologian about that point. How can we get our minds around these things? We can't fully grasp a God who is infinite, a God who is eternal, a God who is immortal, a God who is invisible. We can't get our minds around that. Folks, we can't get our minds around the universe. So this is where we're at. But here is what the scriptures teach us. There is a God, a divine being, who is not the universe, In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 class, in the beginning what? God created the heavens and the earth. All that exists, exists because he has decreed it to be so. He is knowable. He has made himself knowable. In creation, he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And he has made himself knowable in human language. Over centuries, to various men, God audibly spoke. God audibly spoke. And he has made himself knowable in human language. And what he has revealed, what he has made knowable in human language, is what makes up the 66 books of the Bible. Well, that's my preface. Now I need to get to my introduction. So for those of you who were here last week, we looked at the first six verses of this psalm. We noted that King David, he lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, so 3,000 years prior to us. He wrote a hymn, a poem, a song for the Jewish people, for Israel. And it says here he wrote it, and it became used by the choir director. It was intended to be sung by other people. So David wrote a hymn, a poem, describing his awe and wonder as he considered the skies around him. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And one of the things I tried to emphasize last week is, you and I have often maybe said ourselves, or we've heard people say, I would rather see a sermon than hear a sermon any day of the week. And maybe you're sitting there saying that to yourself right now. I would rather what? See a sermon than hear a sermon. Dear people, if you look up above me and almost see the sky up there, you're being preached at. You're seeing a sermon. The skies are preaching. They're declaring, they're telling of the glory of this divine being, our Creator. And that's what we looked at last week. And David uses this incredible poetic imagery and language for us. And he winds up bringing attention in the hymn, what we looked at last week in verse 6, the sun. And he describes it as a bridegroom coming forth from his tent. The bridegroom will be seen, and he's coming to claim his bride. And he's like a strong man running a race. He knows what's to be done, and he proceeds forward. And the last thing David says is, there is nothing hidden from its heat. This is where you might think where David would end his psalm, but he goes on to something even more glorious, and that's where we are going this morning. The heavens are declaring the glory of their Creator and Sustainer to us. To us. To humans. They are preaching a sermon to us that we humans are aware of the skies and the heavens, and that we have this innate curiosity about them, and that we can, to a degree, discover and gain knowledge from them, should bring a self-awareness of being utterly unique creatures. Dear people, squirrels don't put Hubble telescopes into space. Penguins don't do that. They don't paint pictures of sunrises or sunsets. Humans do. We're utterly unique. We were made to discover and ponder and delight in and be humbled by what the skies are declaring about God. We are not here by chance. We are not merely biodegradable bags of watery gases or biodegradable bags of gassy water. That's the materialist. I'm worm food, you're worm food. When I die, I'll be dead. When you die, you'll be dead. This is it. That's very popular. Rather, we are utterly unique image bearers of God. So what the natural realm reveals about God has come to be called, theologians and Bible scholars call it, general revelation. It is broad in scope and broad in application. You cannot look up at the sun and say, oh, there's a triune God, and the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is going to be born in the virgin womb of Mary in Bethlehem. You can't see that from the skies, from the nature. That's special revelation. That's revealed in human language. So special revelation is what is knowable about God from the universe, from creation. It is broad in scope, broad in application. And what is knowable about God through our relationship with the universe around us is universal. In other words, David, who's the writer here? David says their line or their instruction has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Paul says in Romans 1 that all humans are without excuse because all know, all can come to see through the universe and its existence in the skies in particular, there is a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing. And so what is knowable about God through our relationship with the universe around us is universal in that sense. But this God who is knowable through creation has also revealed himself in what is known as special revelation. He is communicated to man in human language, and he is communicated to man in his Son, Jesus Christ. This revelation is special in that its message is not discernible by our senses. This is where David takes us. He takes us to the law of the Lord, the written word of God. And that's where we're going to begin here in verse 7, and this is where I'm going to rely heavily on Pastor Pittman. So, I told you last week you can divide this psalm into three sections. You might say three stanzas, three verses. The first one is look up and wonder. Look to the skies and marvel. Look up and wonder, verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 11, look down and fear. And look down, by looking down, I mean what you're doing right now if you're looking at your Bibles. Look at the written word of God and fear. That's where we're going this morning. And finally, if I get to the end of my sermon before the rapture, look in and obey. Verses 12 through 14. So look down at the scriptures and fear. David uses this term, the law of the Lord is perfect. What law is David speaking of? There may be a clue here in verse 7 itself. David uses the Hebrew word Torah, translated in English, law. Several hundred years prior to David, Moses had been given instruction to the Israelites that future kings were to have a written copy of the law. This is Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 19. So what was this law that could be copied and given to future kings of Israel? Well, if you study and think that through, most likely what is being recorded there is the first five books of what we call the Jewish scriptures or the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch because there are five books, or the Torah. All right? That's probably, when David says the law of the Lord, that is probably what he is referring to here. It's my understanding that this is Torah. That's what David is writing about here in Psalm 19. Remember, 1st and 2nd Samuel are recorded books about David's history. So I don't think David had a copy of 1st and 2nd Samuel because he was being written about at that time, all right? I doubt that the book of Judges was probably compiled at that time. But most likely, it's the first, what we call the first five books of the Bible. David's hymn moves from considering how nothing is hidden from the sun's blazing heat It penetrates, it bakes. Its rays seek out every cranny and bleaches out every hillside in those desert areas that David would have known so well. It rules, David says there in verse 6. There's nothing hidden from its heat. There's nothing hidden from its necessary heat. This is the wonder of the sun. We must have it to exist. But dear people, that's not where David ends. David now brings attention to his readers to the blazing, penetrating, full light of the written word of God. Note that in verse 1, David uses the word God, capital G-O-D, from the Hebrew word El. And when you study that, we looked at this last week, this emphasizes the power and superior rank or authority of the divine being that is being preached to us from the heavens. But here, in verse 7, the law of the Lord, David uses the word Yahweh. The Hebrew word there, translated Lord, is Yahweh. This is sometimes translated Jehovah. And that name for the divine being, starting with Moses in Genesis, you see this name given to God in particular when he reveals himself to humans in words, and his particular or special relationship with them as his image bearers. Now, that's getting muddy for you. Keep your finger in Psalm 19 and turn with me back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I'll show you this. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what? God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And if you would take your finger and just very quickly scan down through, you're going to see God, 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 all the way through chapter 1. Now, go down to chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that whom? The Lord God made earth and heaven. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils. Verse 8, the Lord God. Verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God. Now jump over to verse 15. He forms man out of dust and breathes into him the breath of life. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. The Lord God is the one who moves upon Adam's experience that he finds no helper suitable for him, and is the Lord God who fashions a woman suitable to him and brings her to him. Verse chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent doesn't talk about the Lord God. Indeed, has Elohim said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? After Adam's rebellion, and they eat of the knowingly rebel against God and eat of the tree that the Lord God had commanded Adam not to. Verse 8, they heard the sound of whom? The Lord God. My point in bringing this out, dear people, is Bible scholars write reams about the significance of this. But the divine being is not just a power. It's not just an immaterial thing. The divine being peculiarly relates to human beings, his image bearers. And the word Yahweh means I am. This is who the divine being reveals himself to man primarily. I am. I am who is to be worshipped by you. I am whom you have been created in my image. This is the language that the Bible uses, and it is that divine being, Yahweh, who has revealed himself in human words and peculiarly related to human beings. So David's hymn starts with the emphasis on the law of Yahweh, his Torah, his law, and it is perfect. The word perfect here is the idea it is without blemish. It is complete, lacking nothing. One scholar has observed the following: perfection here speaks to wholeness. It has lost nothing, and its perfection is the basis within which all of the other characteristics of God's word is found. What David had in a scroll form next to his throne, what David had there for the law of God, wasn't the full 66 of the Bible, 66 books of the Bible we have today. However, what was revealed and written after David did not correct or erase what God had said prior to David. Rather, it confirms and explains and concludes what he has revealed and promised. So here in 19:7, the word law of the Lord is perfect. It's whole. It's lacking nothing. And what does David say about it? He says it restores the soul. Well, what does he mean by that? In the Hebrew, the word restore can mean to revive, but it can also mean to return, as in repent. In fact, the New King James Version translates it, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Here's what I think David means. Dear people, even in his time with just the first, what we call the first five books of the Bible, David found great confusion, great angst, great mystery as to what was going on. But when David came back and read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As David read through the law, what would it do? It'd restore his soul. Oh, wait a minute. I was wrong thinking over this. I was wrong about that. This brings me back, and it brings that significant sense to the soul of man. There is a God, and he knows what he's doing. It restores the soul. It brings repentance, brings correction, but it restores our soul in God himself. It restores or returns us to God. Second statement David makes about the law of the Lord is, as he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I'll say a word about sure, and then I'll come back to the word testimony. When he says sure, he means supportive, reliable, trustworthy, certain. As many of you know, I'm building a little cabin up by Westcliff, and I've built some bunk beds. And Al helped me here a couple of weeks ago, and then my daughter and wife have been up there this weekend, and they hang out from the side. There's no supports for them. Well, I'm not a slight man. Will those hold me? And so what I've done time after time after time as I've built those is I've hung my weight off the edge of them. So I've lifted my legs and hung to see if they're there. And so far, no one's gotten any bruises from being underneath them. They're sure, they're certain. If you've ever been in construction, you'll hear men say they'll build something and it's solid. That ain't going nowhere. Folks, the Bible isn't going anywhere. It's certain, it's solid, it's unchanging, it's sure, it's reliable, it's trustworthy. And here's why we have to come back to the word testimony. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, it's solid, it's certain. because of whose testimony it is. Whose word is this book? It's God's word. And so his revealed word reflects, represents him. Our God does not change. That's the idea here. Because of whose testimony it is, Yahweh's, what he speaks is dependable. It is solid because he does not change. There is no weakness in God. God never goes, whoops, I didn't quite get that right. His word is certain and solid. Notice what the implication is for those who read it. It makes wise the simple. The simple who trust and obey it are made wise. The word simple here does not speak of the one who is incapable of understanding knowledge, nor does it speak of one who is necessarily unwilling to receive knowledge, but of one who is lacking in knowledge. The word naive comes into play here. Dear people, in the Bible, being naive, ignorant, you might say, about evil and sin is a good thing. Let me state that again. Being naive about sin experientially is a good thing. Some of you are here right now, and you and I have talked about your lives, and you've looked back over your lives and you said, thank the Lord for my boring life. Because you haven't fallen into gross sin. You haven't practiced sin. God has kept you and restrained you from it. Being naive about sin is a good thing. But dear people, according to the scriptures, you and I don't want to be naive about sin. The desires of our heart want to sin. David says, the simple who trust and obey it are made wise. In the Bible, being naive about evil and sin is a good thing. Lacking experience with sin is good. But our sin nature leaves us open to easily being led astray. How many of you read the book of Proverbs? There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. Put it together. You can read a proverb a day, a chapter a day, and have one for every day of the month. And a few extras in February. Folks, over and over and over and over in the book of Proverbs, what do you have? This admonishment. Oh, don't slide away. Don't be naive. Don't be ignorant and be led astray. I've got bucket loads of Proverbs here. We are prone to wander, the Bible says. Scripture warns of and tells of women who are easily led astray, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That's not unique to women, but 2 Timothy 3 specifically points out, women, a red flag should go up in your mind. I don't want to be that. So in the Bible, an open mind will be filled. Oh, you got to keep an open mind about everything, not everything. An open mind will be filled. David says, when you fill it with the word of God, you'll be wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, he goes on to say, rejoicing the heart. A precept is a directive. It carries with it the idea of orders or directions, like a marked line on a road map, or in today's high-tech culture, the society that we live in, you've got an app. I have my Apple map with an Australian accent, and he gives me directions, gives me precepts, which if followed, allow me to go where God wants, where I'm supposed to be going. Dear people, the scriptures are God's directions, and his precepts are always right. They never mislead. They never take you down a dead end, and they're never out of date. It's impossible to grow if you have declared, or if you've ever said to yourself, or if you've ever made it gone public, I want to be more like Christ. Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? I want to be more like Christ. Dear people, it is impossible to grow increasingly conformed to being Christ-like without his direction. You must have your nose in the Word. This commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This word pure it's often used to describe the purity and radiance of sunlight. Some of us have memorized, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23 says, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from Christ and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is described as the living word of God, who is the true light, who enlightens every man in the world. One man has written this, the brilliance of the morning sun cutting through the darkness at dawn, God's word casts the darkness aside and enables us to see clearly. Through it, he shows us where to step, how to walk, what to avoid, and which way to go. It enlightens, it illuminates, or gives the light to the eyes of our understanding. How else can we see if not for the light of his word? The commandment of the Lord is pure. But dear people, also like the blazing purity of the sun, the word of God reveals. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Dear people, the word of God pierces our hearts and minds with its blazing purity. David goes on, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The word fear here is used as a synonym for the word of God, because as we've seen, the fear of the Lord is one of the effects of God's word has upon our hearts. The fear of the Lord is clean, that is, it has a purifying effect on us. And it endures forever. It does not change. This morning's pastoral prayer, as I so often pray every Sunday morning, what do I pray, folks? We didn't come into these doors having reached a state of sinless perfection. Your pastor hasn't. What do? We confess our sins. Why? Because that's what the Word of God does. It purifies us. Finally, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous all together. The word judgment here speaks to what God says ought to be. It is his judgment, his decision, his declaration about what should be and what should not be. You shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And when God speaks, it is always true. As God reveals himself to us in his word, he tells us the truth about things. He tells us the truth about sin, about forgiveness, about heaven, about hell. His word is true. Surrounding King David at his time, the pagans worshiped gods which were malicious and tricky and capricious. They were always at odds with one another, and in their pantheon, they could never be sure which God was really ruling and what he or she might demand from them. If you ever read through the Old Testament, or if you ever read the history of the gods of the Gentiles, even in Jesus' time and in Paul's time, you've got this constant disruption between all these gods. Who's doing what? Maybe we need to do this for this god over here. Oh, but that's going to tick this god over here, so maybe we need to do this to appease him. That was David's experience looking out away from the word of God. And so those unbelievers around him, they could never be certain if the story their priests were telling them was true or not. Why? Because their gods change. Contrast this to what David says about God's word. It is true. It is altogether righteous. That is, it shows us what righteousness looks like. Many of you have memorized Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me what? In paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness. What's righteousness? What is right? Who gets to say? Who gets to define what's right? My feelings? My heart? No, he leads me in paths of righteousness that he has decreed. He has declared, this is what is right. This is what is good. This is what is true. So this is what David is wanting his people to sing and consider. It is true and altogether righteous, the word of God. In a world filled with such uncertainty, with so many competing opinions of right and wrong, God's word, dear people, will serve us as an indispensable tool. In it, we have a sure and certain word from God himself. It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, and it is pure. It is clean, and it is righteous. What a description of the word of God. In our day, some of you are getting bleary-eyed. I understand that. We'll bring this to a close. But dear people, take 5 seconds and think what you're going to hear and see, whether it's on Fox News or CNN or whatever. You go out these doors, read your church newsletter first. You go turn the TV on. What are you going to hear? I was going to use a bad word, and I can't. There's so much confusion out there. And it's intentional. It's intentional. Grandpas, are you listening to me right now? Your daughter, your son, can take your 8-year-old grandchild, grandson, and have him castrated because he feels like he's a girl. That's the world you're living in right now. Your beautiful granddaughter can have her breast surgically removed because she feels like a boy. What are you going to do with that, Grandpa? Do you have a sure word? Or are you going to shrug your shoulders and say, I don't know. Who's to say? How about it, Grandpa? How about it, men? How about it, husbands? What are you banking your life on? What is sure? What is certain? How about the gospel? Well, you know, some people believe this and some people, you just really can't know. Is Jesus the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh in the virgin womb of Mary, lived a sinless life from his conception until his death, actually died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, gave evidence that God accepted him as a substitute by being raised from the dead on the third day, 40 days later ascended into heaven and bodily took his seat at the right hand of God, and he has been given all authority in heaven and earth. What about it, men? Is there anything certain in your life? Well, some people believe that. It works for me, and you know, my wife really likes to get into that stuff. Is that you, men? What do you believe? What are you willing to take a stand on? Man up. That's not in my notes. Judgments of the Lord are true and they're righteous altogether. The sinner who has come to know God rightly through his word will have a high view of God's word. Notice what he says in verse 10. They, the words of God, the written, revealed words of God in human language, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. David uses what he knew and experienced there to describe, to bite into that honeycomb and taste that honey. Oh, we might say a double-stuffed Oreo doesn't cut it. A piece of turtle fudge cheesecake doesn't cut it. No, this purity, this beautiful taste of God's word, it is valuable. That's how David responds. The sinner who has come to rightly know God through his word will have a high view of God's word. There is a high sense of its value. It's more desirable than gold. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let my psychiatrist, let my psychologist, let my therapist, let the economists wax and wane in all their efforts to explain things. Their word is uncertain. The word of God is true and everlasting. Man's estimations, man's counsel, man's directives at best pale in comparison and are inevitably found to be faulty, frothy, and empty. There is a delighted hunger for the word in the soul of the sinner who has come to know God savingly. It's sweeter than honey. And there is a gratitude for the warnings of the scriptures. Oh, I'm prone to wander. Notice what he says. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honey. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Oh, Lord, thank you for bringing that truth of Scripture to my mind. I was beginning to think that these people actually might have had a case about men being able to be women. Thank you. Your servant is warned by the word. There's gratitude for the warnings of the Scriptures. In my experience as a pastor since 1993, dear people, the professing believer who does not need the preaching of the word and knowledge of the word is at best in grave danger and at worst confirming he may not be a true believer. Over and over and over, we are warned of those who can have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. The scriptures have no moral, theological weight in the life of many professing believers. Finally, and this really is finally, look in and obey the verses 12 through 14. Interesting response on David's part. Who can discern his errors? And what does he cry out? Acquit me of hidden faults. Dear people, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, brings a holy sense of one's unholiness. Who can discern his errors? In Romans chapter 7, after Paul evaluating and assessing his life according to the Ten Commandments, and particularly the last commandment, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. Paul has an evaluation of his desires and what's going on. Outside, he's above reproach. But inside, the law reveals his coveting, his desires. No one else knows what he's thinking. No one else knows what he's desiring, fantasizing about. It's all in the mind. What does that do with Paul? He ends up crying out. What? He wasn't a skirt chaser. He was a righteous man in his community prior to his conversion. He was known as a Pharisee, a righteous man there in Israel. What does he do, dear people? When he begins to contemplate the inner self, the inner man up against the law of God, you shall not covet, what does he cry out? Well, I'm not as bad as those people over there, those liberals. Those left wingers, those chicken wingers, I'm not as bad as them. Man, those people are whacked out. Is that what Paul does? Not as bad as the Gentiles. Is that what Paul does? What does he cry out? When he sees himself in light of the law of God, wretched man that I am.
who will set me free from this body of death? He's not talking about his material body being bad. He's talking about everything that makes me Paul has been affected by sin. There's no good within me, he says. Where does that cause him to turn? Christ. Christ and his perfections. The word of Yahweh brings a holy sense of one's unholiness. And so this here, David, this is experience, David's experience. Who can discern his errors? The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? And so David says, I don't know the depths of my depravity. Acquit me of hidden faults. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Acquit me. Yahweh, Lord, you must do something on my behalf. And he does in his son, Jesus Christ. The word of Yahweh, verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, that I will be blameless. Again, that's not sinless, but whole, complete. He wants to be a mature, godly man. And I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. The word of Yahweh brings a hunger and thirst for God-loving righteousness. Then he'll be blameless. He'll be whole. He'll be mature. And finally, this very practical prayer, my guess is many of you have this on your lips as you head out the door in the morning to go to your workplace, to live with your family. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in whose sight? Your sight. The believer lives in awareness he is living all of his life before his God. He doesn't just want to be a show. He doesn't just want to be a facade. And he is so well aware that he can be. Put on appearances. David wants a real hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so he prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, O Yahweh, my what? My rock, the one who does not change, and my Redeemer, the one who does not change, is the same one who saves. He redeems me. Is that you? Look up and wonder. Look in and tremble. Look down, I should say. Look down at the word and tremble. Look in. Oh God, help me obey from the heart. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, my attempts to unpack this aren't worthy of what is here. But I would pray that your Spirit would use your word as you have promised. It will not return unto you void. And that's what I rest on. And Lord, it would be my prayer that if anyone is here who has not fled to Christ, who has not considered themselves according to your pure, righteous law, that they would see their only hope is someone else's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, credited to them. And they would say, I believe it. They would repent of their sins, and they would confess Jesus as Lord in their hearts and minds, and those words would come out of their mouths, and they would seek to honor you with their whole life. Lord, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your law that brings us to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.